The following message was recorded at the 2016 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 1, Jesus the Servant, Son, with Pastor Jason Walter.
Well, thank you all, and thank you for the invitation. I have never been to a Building Tomorrow's Church Conference before. I've known about them for several years. I guess technically, I could attend simply as a regular attendee. I'm in that age bracket. I'm looking forward this whole week to referring to all of you and myself as, you know, as our generation, because our other speaker will not be able to do that. If you still have no idea who I am, you know, even after after Rob's introduction, I would just tell people just associate me with Jim Renahan, and I'm happy to have that. I am Jim Renahan's fellow pastor. He was my pastor, and then he was my seminary professor, and then now he is my fellow pastor. Now I guess I'm kind of his boss, right? Right, Rob? We're IRBS trustees, so that's exciting. Of course, most of you probably know Jim Renahan. You guys had Jim and James White last year as your speakers. I guess the organizers decided they needed to get some bigger names in to draw the crowds. But at the very least, you won't have to put up with any bow ties. Or hey, there you go. Or any bad puns. At least not from me. I can't speak for Doug. But it is an honor to be here, and I guess it falls to me to sort of, kickstart things. The first session, I saw in the schedule that was sent to me that after this is scheduled an icebreaker. And I guess if the ice hasn't been broken yet, I don't know what that makes me. Probably just the guy they shove out on the ice to see how thick it actually is and whether it's going to break and drown him before they try to go on themselves. But I would like to give somewhat of just an introduction to this topic itself and an idea of at least where I'm going to be going for this weekend and I assume where Doug will be going as well. I really like this topic. Now, I know every speaker thinks that his topic is good and important and everything, but I really do. I think it's vitally important. Servanthood. Service. I know that one of the purposes for this conference has been to prepare our generation for good, lifelong churchmanship, or churchwomanship, if we want to be politically correct about it. Churchmanship, churchpersonship, I don't know how they would do that. But churchmanship, to serve in the local church, and really no other topic that I can think of is more appropriate than service within that context. Now, I'm going to say a lot more, especially probably tomorrow, but I think that not only is topic vitally important for just the Christian life, vitally important for our churches, but especially vitally important for younger generations within the church. It's very hard in our generation to have and to maintain a servant mindset. We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. What are some of the challenges that face us in having that sort of a mindset? But for now, I'll just give a little bit of indication of the importance I place on this topic by giving you a little bit of a perspective from a pastor. There's probably no greater compliment that I can pay to any member in my church than to say that he or she is a servant. Maybe that he or she is faithful is right up there, but often those two things go hand in hand. Those who are faithful tend to be those who are servants. I would so much rather have 10 faithful, serving church members in my church than 100 millionaires. Now, if you want to send to our church a faithful, serving millionaire or two, we'll take them. But I still will value, even more than their money, faithfulness and service. Whenever someone comes to our church and it's clear that they're there not just for what they can get out of it or to kind of vaunt themselves and put themselves in the limelight, But I just know they're there to serve, to do what they can to help, and to do what needs to be done. That is a breath of intoxicatingly fresh air, because it's rare. And it is getting rarer all the time. And so what we're going to be doing is, of course, drawing applications to ourselves along the way, but looking at the great servant, at Jesus Christ himself. Really, again, can think of no better topic. And so I'd like to encourage all of you, all of us, as we even just begin this weekend right up front, to enter into it with the purpose to consider everything that we're going to discuss very carefully, and then to examine your own heart, your own life, very carefully. Because I think we'll all find we have room for growth in this quality. As I said, my duty and privilege is to kind of start things off tonight. As you can see in your schedules, I have three sessions. And what I'd like to do with those three sessions and the topics that were suggested, and I think excellent topics, we'll talk about Christ, the servant, in his role as a son, although I might be taking that a little different direction than the organizers intended. And I apologize, organizers, too. I've been to conferences before where the speakers just change things at the last minute. But if we could, tomorrow evening, I think it'll just flow a little bit better. Consider Christ as servant as our example. That was what my third one was slated to be. And then we'll end with Christ as servant and his work of propitiation or redemption. And perhaps you'll see in just a second, because what I'd like to do is really take what also was given to me, at least as a theme verse for this weekend, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is read for you. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what I'd like to do with my three sessions is simply to zero in on this one single verse. Now, we're going to look, of course, at other scriptures. But really, this one, and in each of my three sessions, take those three main phrases or clauses in this verse. So tonight, even the Son of Man. I just want to focus on that. And then tomorrow, came not to be served, but to serve. Christ is our example. And then finally, but to give his life as a ransom for many, Christ as our propitiation, as our redemption in there. So that's an idea of where I'd like to go. This verse, Mark 10, 45, is, again, a very well-chosen verse to commend the organizers of this conference. But it's also a verse that I come back to often in my own life to remind myself of truths that I need to remember on a regular basis. But it's also, as I'll be arguing, really the high point, the highlight, the climax of the entire Gospel of Mark itself. And hopefully I'll be able to convince you of that by the end of our time together. So we'll just look at this. First then, we'll zero in on those first few words, that first phrase, for even the Son of Man. And yet, in order to really appreciate fully these words, we need to look at the context. And I do. I want to look at the context, and really that'll be the bulk of what we're doing tonight. Looking at the context, then looking at this phrase itself, and especially the title that's given there, Son of Man. And then from all of that, I'd like to end by just drawing one implication. We'll draw a lot more as we go on, but just one main implication as we start things off in this conference. So first, the context. Let's look at the context of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And hopefully this will set us up for tonight and for the rest of my sessions as well. The particularly relevant context for this verse actually, I believe, extends all the way back to Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and then continues on to kind of the next paragraph, Mark chapter 10, verse 52. So what I'd like to do is even just sort of run us through this, hopefully fairly quickly, and see the various themes. Because this whole passage, or this whole section, It is tied together by a bunch of different literary devices. It's tied together by repeated phrases and themes and words. It's tied together by a couple other literary devices, just two that I'd really like to mention. This section, it's kind of becoming in biblical scholarship known as a discourse. It's kind of a larger section of scripture within a book. So smaller than a book, but larger than, you know, what's classically been called kind of a pericope, or just kind of a paragraph or a couple of paragraphs that relate together. This is a bunch of paragraphs, maybe several chapters, but that are carefully crafted by the author, put together for a particular reason. Because it's too easy when we read scripture sometimes, especially in the Psalms, even in narrative in the Gospels, to just view all these as these discrete little stories, and they're not really necessarily connected. I want us to understand even this broader passage here of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, in this discourse, in this larger section, as I'll be calling it for our purposes. But just to hopefully prove to you a little bit that this is intended to be taken as a big section, 8:22 to 10:52, just two indications of this for now. First, are the repeated references in these chapters to the way or the road. Now, this is something that as you read by, it's easy to miss. But you saw, even as Rob began reading for us in chapter 10, verse 32, and they were on the road, and then this conversation takes place and we move on. Well, this happens a lot, and we'll see this as we go forward. But really, all the way from chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples are on, and then the ESV translates it different ways. It's the same word in Greek, way, road, path. They're on this road. And as you read about this, it's all these conversations are taking place as Jesus is on the way, on the road with his disciples. And you keep reading that and you think, well, on the way where? On the road to what? And we actually don't find out until our passage that we just read tonight, chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And that's significant, and we'll see why in just a moment. But this repeated reference to the way and to the road, and I want to make a point on that in a moment. Secondly, then, this whole section is kind of framed off for us, kind of bookended. This is a literary device kind of called inclusion, where you take sort of two words, same theme, same ideas, you put them at the beginning and put them at the end, and then it shows that everything in the middle is meant to be, kind of be taken together. Well, this whole section, 8:22 to 10:52, is framed by the only two accounts in the Gospel of Mark of Christ's healing of a blind man. I know that might not seem significant to you at first, but hopefully we'll see that again in a moment. You can see right after the passage that we just read is the healing of blind Bartimaeus, you know, the one that's given the word, you're given the name, you probably remember that account. But look at the very beginning of this section in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. This is probably one of those passages that you've read through as you're reading through your Bible and you finished it and thought, what was that about? Why did that just happen? Let's read that again and remind ourselves how strange this is. So Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Isn't that weird? Isn't that bizarre? You read through this passage and you think, okay, I know there must be a reason to this. For this, I have no idea what. Why this two-stage healing? I mean, was Jesus just not able to heal this guy in one go? Of course not. You know, did he make some mistake the first time? Of course not. So we come to Scripture with the understanding, the assumption, this is probably for a reason. And Jesus is making a point with this. But why this two-stage healing of this blind man, this nameless blind man that we are given? As we read on in this section, I think it becomes clear what that reason is. But we'll get there in a moment. I keep saying that. We'll get there in a moment. Just trust me. We will get somewhere in a moment at least. We're on our way.
So what's in this section? What happens? And here I'd like to just kind of work our way through this, hopefully quickly. I'll skip a few because we don't have time to deal with everything. But I want to give you an idea of how the section all ties together and the common themes that are found there. What happens while Jesus and his disciples are on this road, on this way to Jerusalem? Well, glance through it. You can even just follow along, maybe just look at the section headings in your Bibles to remind yourselves of what is happening. First, so immediately after this weird two-stage healing of this blind man, we get what many people claim is the climax of the Gospel of Mark. Again, I don't think that comes till 10:45. For various reasons. But it's Peter's confession. And here in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, of course, Jesus asks his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give various suggestions, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus looks at his disciples, his chosen followers, and says, but who do you think that I am? Now, if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time, the answer that Peter gives here probably would shock you. Because up to this point, we don't have a very positive picture of the disciples and their understanding of Christ and who he is. Again, kind of broadening the context a little bit. In Mark chapter 4, after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, in verse 40, Christ rebukes them. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? If you look at the response after another or two more of his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6 and his walking to them on the water, at the end of that in verse 51, they're utterly astounded. Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And then, because their hearts were hardened, they didn't understand about the loaves. Jesus does virtually the same miracle again. He feeds 4,000 this time, and they still don't get it, because as we read, he gets in the boat with them after he's fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and they get all worried and think, oh, he's upset because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus rebukes them, if you see that. They began discussing with one another, verse 15, the fact that they had brought no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Is it, if we needed bread, I could give you bread. Haven't you understood this yet? Don't you know who I am? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? I'm giving you hints here. Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The next thing we read is this weird two-stage healing of the blind man. And then the very next thing we read is Peter confessing that he understands and believes that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, we should be pretty shocked by that. He actually got it. I thought this guy was still completely blind to Jesus' true identity, completely hardened of heart, and yet he at least knows this. You are the Christ. And apparently Peter here is a spokesman for the rest of the apostles. They've come to realize finally who this man is. He is the Christ. But don't be too impressed with Peter and the disciples yet. Because what happens next? The very next verse is verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So they confess, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, well, don't tell anybody. And now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with me. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. But then I'm going to rise again. And he says it just like this, plainly, right? He's not speaking in a parable. He's not speaking in metaphors or figures of speech. He says this as plainly as he could possibly say this. And what does Peter do? The same Peter who has just confessed that he believes Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, you know, this anointed king that they've been waiting for, Peter rebukes him for saying this. Why does he rebuke him? Well, probably takes him aside and says, okay, Jesus,
you need to stop talking like this. Look, I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe this is another parable that I just don't get. I don't know. But just stop it, okay? You're confusing, you're frightening people. We know you're the Christ. You're this coming king. That's not what's supposed to happen to the Christ. Don't you understand this? That's not what happens to a king. A king isn't mocked and beaten and he's not killed. No, a king has power and glory. A king achieves great victories over his enemies. Stop talking like that. You're just confusing and frightening people. Because I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the king. And so I know what's going to happen to you. And it can't be that. And of course, what does Jesus do? In turn, he rebukes Peter and tells Peter that he's thinking far too much like a man and not like God, not thinking the thoughts of God. Maybe you're starting to get a hint at maybe the connections here. But let's move on. The next thing, chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus calls the rest of kind of the people who were following, not just his close disciples, his 12 disciples, and he begins to teach them about discipleship, about what it means to follow him. And here we understand this metaphor, follow him on his way, on his road that he is going. Really, he tells them they can expect the same things that he's just said is going to happen to him. Rejection, mockery, suffering, even death. But if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then we move on to chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, and here is the transfiguration. As Jesus says in verse 1, and I think if you understand this rightly, in verse 1 he's talking about what's about to happen there on the Mount of Transfiguration. This, what we see in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' clothes and countenance changing and glowing forth and all this brilliance and glory, it's a foretaste, it's a glimpse of that day when the kingdom of God, when Christ's kingdom is going to come in its power. That's exactly what he says. You know, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then this happens. They get a glimpse. You know, Peter, John, and James are there. They get to see this. They get to see this glimpse of the power and the glory and the majesty of Christ's kingdom and of the king himself. And Peter likes what he sees, doesn't he? He doesn't want it to end. He said, okay, let's pitch some tents. Let's hang out here. I like this mountaintop. I like the power. I like the glory. Let's just keep this going, right? But it passes. I mean, the voice from heaven declares, you know, this is my beloved son. I mean, this is what Peter's expecting. This is what should happen with Christ. This is what should happen with the king. But then it passes, and they head down the mountain, and as they go, as you read in verses 9 to 12, Jesus starts talking again about being rejected, being mocked, even being killed. He talks about when he rises from the dead, and they say, what was he talking about, rising from the dead? I don't understand. They don't get it. And then when they get to the bottom of the mountain, you get this depressing scene, you know, in contrast with what's happened up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are failures in casting out this demon, this unclean spirit from this boy. And Jesus tells them, well, that's just because this type of demon, this type of unclean spirit can only come out with prayer and fasting. Again, that's not what the disciples want to hear. Prayer and fasting? That's not very glamorous. That's not very glorious. I mean, where's the power? Where's the majesty? Where's the triumph and the victory that we just saw? What, prayer and fasting? That's awful. Then we see Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection a second time, or perhaps even a third time, if you count that time on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. I love that. It's like they don't want to look stupid, or maybe they don't even want to know what he means by this. So they don't understand, but they don't even do anything about it. They don't even ask him what he means. And instead of asking Jesus what he means, what do they do instead? Verses 33 and following. They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest, right? they're heading. They know who this Jesus is. He's a king now, and so he's going to set up his kingdom. There's going to be power and glory to go around. Well, you know, I was the first of Jesus' disciples. I've always been closest to him. I think I'm going to be the first. I think I'm the greatest within this kingdom. You see all these common themes. A theme that comes back at the end in Mark chapter 10. But Jesus, you know, rebukes them for this, for their selfishness and their self-promotion. And he says some very discouraging and unkingly-like things, right? He calls the 12 and he says to them in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We're not talking about power and glory and kingdoms here. We're talking about servants and children who were despised in that day. They're considered sort of defective future adults. Children? Why are we? This isn't kingly language. This isn't what we're expecting. I want to keep going on these things, but we need to skip ahead. We'll skip ahead just a little bit. I mean, read this section, maybe throughout this week as you have opportunity and prepare yourselves for our other sessions. But look ahead to chapter 10, verse 17, the story of the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and wants to follow him, but Jesus does what? He calls him to sacrifice and tells him to follow him on his way, this way that we know where it's headed. Of course, the young man is unwilling to. But then again, Jesus says some very unexpected things about this. How difficult, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And we're told his disciples' reaction to this. They're amazed. They're dumbfounded that Jesus would say something like this. What do you mean? I mean, the wealthy, the rich, the powerful, those are the ones we want in the kingdom, isn't it? And that's what a kingdom is made up of. And you're saying those are the ones who are going to be excluded? And Jesus goes on and repeats one of these lessons, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. At the very least, he's showing, all right, yes, you might understand me to be the Christ, I'm the king, but I'm a very different king than you were expecting. My kingdom is a very different kingdom than you're expecting. Things work differently in my kingdom than in the kingdoms of this world. And of course, that's what we see in our passage here.
We come to our passage, and here, for the third time, Jesus foretells what's going to happen to him. He even says it's in Jerusalem. Verse 33 and 34, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. No, that's not what happens to a king. But you think, maybe now, the third time, the fourth time for Peter, James, and John, they've heard this. Are they going to get it? Apparently not. Because what's the next thing we read? Jesus just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked and spit on and killed. And again, he's telling them all this plainly, and James and John come up to him and say, okay, so when we get to Jerusalem, and you set up your kingdom of glory, because that's what's going to happen, right? You mind if we have the best spots there?
It's just astounding. I mean, that's what they say there, you know. Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They're not just looking to the eschaton here. They're not looking to some future date when the kingdom of God, you know, after thousands of years is going to come in all its fullness. They're thinking when we get to Jerusalem, it's going to mean glory. This is the holy city. This is the royal city. This is the city of David. We've got the Christ, the Son of David. He's coming to Jerusalem. The kingdom is coming, and we want to secure the best spots, the most power, the most glory for ourselves. If you ever wanted proof of the absolute sinlessness of Christ, it's right here. That he is able to respond to James and John with any degree of grace and patience. Such an obtuse and self-seeking request. It's amazing, the disciples at this point in the Gospel of Mark. But what does Jesus do? He again patiently instructs them. And really, and we don't have time to look at his response in detail, but we'll get back to it later. But really what Jesus says to them, he tells them two things. First, in verses 41 to 44, is he teaches them that the road to glory leads first through suffering. Right? They've asked for glory. And he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? What is he talking about? He's talking about suffering. The image of the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on sinful humanity in the Old Testament. The imagery of suffering and being overwhelmed and inundated by floods, by billows of judgment and of sorrow. That's what he's talking about here. You know, they foolishly, yes, we're able. Jesus says, well, okay, you will. You're going to join my suffering. But what is he teaching them? The road to glory? You want that glory? Fine, but the road to it leads first through suffering. And then the second thing that he does, he calls all the disciples to them. They're indignant when they hear that James and John have asked this, which showed they all have the same heart, right? They all wanted the positions of glory for themselves, and Jesus knows that. And so the second thing he teaches them, not just that the road to glory leads first through suffering, but that the road to greatness leads first through service. Road to greatness leads first through servants. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. This is what he's been teaching them all along this, right? We can see how it's connected with his own teaching about his own destiny. I think that helps us to appreciate those first few words of verse 45. But what's happening in all of this, in this whole section? You see how it all ties together. The disciples, in chapter 8, we find out know who Jesus is, but they do not yet know what he came to do. We could word it this way. They understood his true identity, but they did not yet fully understand his true mission. But they got that he was the Christ, that he was this promised king. But they didn't get yet what kind of a king he was, or what kind of a kingdom he would be ruling over. You could almost say that the recovery of the disciples' spiritual sight takes place in two stages. See this now? What's he said to them back in chapter 8, you know, verse 5? Looking at the wrong page. Chapter 8, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Now I'm going to heal this man, not fully at first. Right? He's going to be able to see something, but not clearly. And you can kind of imagine what he sees. You know, I see men, I see people. They look like trees, because they're blurry and just these dark blobs. But they're moving around, so I know they're walking, so they must be people, not trees. Maybe it's because he still had spit in his eyes, I have no idea. But he can see something right, but not yet clearly. And when Jesus grants him that second healing, that second recovery of sight, then he sees clearly. His sight is fully restored. And so with the disciples throughout this section, Christ has granted them a recovery of some spiritual sight. They know enough now to know he is the Christ. But they don't know exactly what that means yet. They need that second miracle, that second recovery, to make their spiritual sight even clearer. And really, from what we read of in the disciples in the New Testament, that second stage doesn't come really until Acts chapter 2. You think of even after Christ's resurrection, right before his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Okay, well, Jesus died. We were really discouraged. We thought everything was lost. He's alive again. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But then the Spirit comes, right? Then they get it. By the power of the Spirit. You can see how this frames it. Now contrast that. Contrast this two-stage healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, the two-stage recovery of spiritual sight of the disciples, with the final passage, the final pericope of our discourse, of our section, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. This one's very different. There's many fascinating details here. Again, we don't have time to... When am I supposed to end, by the way? I know something's scheduled for 9, so leave time for prayer and songs, at least. All right. Never tell a pastor that. All right, so contrast this with blind Bartimaeus, and notice a few things about him. In many ways, Bartimaeus, in this whole discourse, represents for us a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We could look at a lot of different details to make this point, but look first at where he is when Jesus comes to him. So Jesus is nearing Jerusalem now. His road is almost done. And along the road to Jericho, from Jericho, is Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, in verse 46, and we're told he was sitting by the road. He's by the road. He's not on the road right now. He's not with Jesus and his disciples. He's by the road, beside the road. He hears Jesus of Nazareth has come. He knows who he is. He cries out, "Jesus, son of David," kingly title, "have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's so insistent that people finally give up and bring him to Jesus. When he comes to Jesus, look at now verse 51. Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, easy to read right past those things. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 36. James and John come to Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What did James and John ask for? Power, glory, honor. What does Bartimaeus ask for? Simple. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." That's what James and John should have asked for. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let me see clearly who you are." And how does Jesus respond to him? "Go your way." He tells him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And what happens? Two-stage healing, partial recovery, then no. Immediate, instant, full recovery of sight. And what does Bartimaeus do now that his sight has been fully recovered? He follows him on the way. What way? The way to Jerusalem. The way to suffering. Way to death. That's true discipleship. Bartimaeus here was willing and understood. He was taking up his cross. He was following his Lord who had given him clear sight. Well, we could say so much more. Hopefully this little bit of context helps us appreciate then kind of this whole passage that we've already read, but especially Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now we're going to be teasing out that verse more. But for right now, we're focusing just on those first few words. "For even the Son of Man." Let's talk about that title, Son of Man. There's a lot of titles for Christ in this section, aren't there? Chapter 8, with the disciples, with Peter, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king, the Messiah that we've been waiting for." That title, Christ, Messiah, had strong royal overtones to the Jews of Jesus' day, as you can see to the people. You know, it's Psalm 2, you know, "Against the Lord and against his anointed, but I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel." Royal. Another title, chapter 9, verse 7, "The Divine Voice, My Beloved Son." Right? The Son of God himself, the beloved Son of God. Now that title, Son of God, we don't have time to look at it in depth, but often it's assumed, and there are places where that is, mostly in John though, where Son of God, it's normally assumed that the point being made by that title is Jesus' deity, his divinity. Actually, not so much. I think, too, and for the Jews of Jesus' day, it didn't indicate necessarily so much deity as it did royalty. Right? 2 Samuel 7, David's son, the promised king, would be a son to God. God would be his father. Psalm 2 again, this king on God's holy hill of Zion, the declaration, you are my son today, I have begotten you. It's the king that would be, you know, God's son, sort of metaphorically. And that's how many of the Jews of Jesus' day interpreted that. Again, a title of royalty, of kingship. We see, of course, Bartimaeus crying out to Christ in 1047, Son of David. Certainly, royal language. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that son that God would place on the throne forever and ever. But Jesus here doesn't use any of these titles, does he? And even if you notice, consistently throughout this passage, and really throughout most of Jesus' ministry, but especially when he is talking about his coming suffering and death, how does he refer to himself? The Son of Man. Again, in sort of a facile way, we could look at that and think he's emphasizing here his humanity as opposed to his deity. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. Now, there have been a lot of speculation as to why Jesus preferred the title Son of Man. But the reason that I feel explains it best has been offered by one of my professors, Stephen Baugh. Others have made the same argument. But that Son of Man was a title from the Old Testament that Jesus could use of himself that didn't have all of these misconceptions and misunderstandings attached to it. Right? All of those other titles, the Christ, the Son of God in that royal sense, the Son of David. Yeah, it was understood this was royalty, but it was understood royalty of a certain kind, of the kingship that we normally experience in this world, of power and glory and victory. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, when they thought of him as a king or thought of him in one of these titles, and you can see the disciples themselves were thinking in these terms, really thought of him as a king in that sense, in a largely physical and political sense of the term. Deliverance from Rome, restoration of the Israelite theocracy, the glory of Solomon's kingdom, and even more. You know, this is what they had in mind. Return us to our heyday, to our glory days. Obviously, how the disciples were thinking. But this title, Son of Man, I think Jesus chose it for himself because it didn't have all of that baggage. It didn't have so many of these misconceptions, this wrong thinking attached to it. But where does it come from? What does it mean? Well, oddly enough, this title as well is a royal title. Very kingly. Especially when you look at Daniel chapter 7. I invite you to flip over to Daniel chapter 7 with me. Daniel chapter 7 begins with this, you know, bizarre vision of Daniel of four beasts, you know, these monstrous looking things that I always tried to doodle when I was at church, you know, trying to make this lopsided bear or this leopard with four wings. Always turned out pretty weird looking. But you read through this and you wonder, we know from verse 17, these four beasts represent four successive kings, four successive kingdoms, right? One would rise, and no matter how powerful and terrifying it seems, that kingdom would collapse, another would come in its place, that kingdom would collapse, another would come in its place, that kingdom would collapse ad infinitum. But then what happens as this vision goes on? Verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. beautiful language in light of everything you've seen. All of these earthly kings, earthly kingdoms, rising, falling, coming, going. And then one like a son of man goes to God himself, the Ancient of Days, receives an everlasting kingdom, one that will never end. It's the same basic idea that was made in Nebuchadnezzar's dream earlier in the book of the statue made out of the four different elements, and then this boulder crashing into it, destroying it, reducing it all to a powder, and then growing into a mountain and filling the whole earth. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall. The kings of this earth come and go. There is coming a king, a son of man, not a beast, a son of man, who will receive this everlasting kingdom. Side note here, read those portions of Daniel when it comes closer to the election. Just do it. It's so encouraging. Kingdoms of this earth rise and fall. Our hope is not here. Our hope is with that Son of Man who's going to come and receive an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away, never be destroyed. That's our hope. That's our citizenship. Son of Man. It wasn't really a recognized messianic title in Jesus' day, so it was one that he could use and he could fill with his own content. There was enough continuity. It was still a very royal term, especially if one understood it in terms of Daniel chapter 7. You know, like Christ, like Son of God, like Son of David. It kind of, in some ways, sums up all of them. There's a king that Christ could teach us would first be rejected and mocked and spit on and killed, and who would rise again. Son of Man. What of this word even? Especially now that we understand maybe the background of this language of the Son of Man. Just think about that. Even. This is how Christ ends his teaching to his disciples about discipleship, about what it means to follow him on the way, about what he is going to experience, about what true greatness is. It comes through service. What true glory is, it comes through suffering. And this is what he points to at the end. For even the Son of Man. What does even imply? It implies an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? You know, you say, if it's even the case with something greater, well, then it's certainly the case with something that's lesser, right? And so what is Christ, what's the point that he's making here? If even the Son of Man came to serve, how much more should you be willing to serve? If even the Son of Man on his road back to that mountaintop of glory first had to pass through the valley of suffering and service, if even the Son of Man had to do that, what makes you think you'll be able to find a shortcut? What makes you think you'll be able to find another road that'll get you to that destination? If even the Christ, to use these other titles, the anointed king who will rule nations with a rod of iron, came to serve. If even the Son of God, who reigned on high in pre-incarnate glory, and who is the very creator and sustainer of all, who is God himself in the flesh, came to serve. If even the Son of Man, Son of David, who has ascended to David's throne at the right hand of God himself, who has inherited an everlasting kingdom, if even the Son of David came to serve, if even the Son of Man, the one who will come with the clouds of heaven and receive from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, whose kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed, if even the Son of Man came to serve, shouldn't you? How much more you? It's a powerful argument. It's irrefutable. If even the Son of Man came to serve. It's really the exact same argument that Paul gives in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind, which was also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, be held onto. He emptied himself, he poured himself out. We'll look at this passage a little bit later. poured himself out, suffered, came, took on himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I love that therefore. Even Christ, this was his mindset. He was God himself, and yet he humbled himself. He became not just a man, but became a servant among men, even to the point of death on the cross. But therefore, because of that, because of his service, then God exalted him. Yes, there is glory and greatness coming. But for Christ, for even the Son of Man, and so especially for those who follow him, that greatness and that glory come on the other side of suffering and of service. We need to end. Finally, an implication, just one for tonight. This is the final implication that I want to leave us with. A true understanding of servanthood begins with a true understanding of Christ himself. His identity, yes, but also his mission. A true understanding of servanthood begins with a true understanding of Christ himself. That is, as far as I can tell, the point of this whole conference. Jesus the servant, a study of service in the life of Christ. A true understanding of servanthood for us begins with a true understanding of Christ himself. Theology is practical. Don't let anyone ever try to convince you otherwise. I know that none of your pastors do. Theology is practical. I mean, even here, a proper Christology has the remarkably mundane effect of simply making us better servants to one another in the church. Or at least it should. It ought to. Again, it was the disciples. Think of these disciples. It was the disciples' misunderstanding of Christ himself, especially of his mission, of what he came to do. It was their misunderstanding of Christ himself that made them such selfish, glory-seeking idiots, as we see them presented here. We can't just shake our heads and click our tongues at them. They are we. They are we. And praise God, their story doesn't end there, does it? And later, they received that second stage of recovery of sight when the Spirit came and opened up the Old Testament scriptures to them more fully, when they received more, clearer spiritual sight, when they came to understand not just that Jesus is a king, but what kind of a king he is, a suffering and even a serving king. Oxymoronical as that sounds. Then they came to understand what it meant for them to follow him, to imitate him in his service. It means, like him, taking up our crosses, and like him, serving others. A right understanding, a true understanding of servanthood begins with a true understanding of Christ himself. And so that's what we're going to be doing this weekend. We're going to be focusing our spiritual sight, attempting to focus it even more sharply and clearly on Jesus Christ, the great servant. And as our prophet, priest, and king, as he serves as our example and as our redeemer, and as we behold him in this aspect, in all of his serving glory, and may the Spirit transform us into that same image. Even the Son of Man came to serve. May God bless his word. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.